such an in-depth, systematic theology as Romans. So we've been here since the last Sunday in July. This morning, we're going to come to what might be the climax of the letter, and then we're going to step away and take a break and focus on Christmas the next couple of weeks, New Year's, and then kind of recalibrate as a church in January, kind of refocus our aim and see some of the challenges that we have been through and that we're facing, and hopefully some of the things that we're going to strive to accomplish together in the coming years. So be looking forward to a break from Romans as well as kind of a time to refocus. And then over in the new year, we will eventually get back into the latter half of Romans and finish out our study. So this morning, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 39, which you heard read earlier in the service. If you heard those first few verses, Romans 8, 28 to 30, you might have recognized those as the golden chain of salvation. One of the Puritans wrote a very in-depth work on those verses called the golden chain of salvation. And often we get bogged down there, and often, especially people like many of us, get bogged down in those verses and view Romans 8, 28 to 39 as being a text that has to do with election and predestination and the sovereignty of God. And yes, it does have something to do with that, but it's about much more. So this morning we are going to bog down in those first verses because they're probably the most controversial, probably some of the hardest to swallow, some of the hardest to understand, and kind of the foundation for the text. But I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees by getting bogged down there, because when we get past verse 30, we're going to ask the big question, so what? And that's what Paul is climaxing to. He takes us to Romans 8, 28 to 30 in order to climax us to verses 31 to 39 as so what? So as we get bogged down this morning, these first couple of verses, I don't want us to stay there. I want us to move on through and get to the main point of this text. Now, obviously, we're not going to be able to cover it in depth in the time that we have. If you haven't seen a copy of this little book, Sovereign Love, Election, Predestination, and the Sovereignty of God and Salvation, I have a couple of those available. They're $6 or $7 a piece. That's to cover the cost of reprinting them. Or you can go to missionsurge.com, click on resources, and you can print a PDF version off free of charge there. So I'd encourage you, if you want to study deeper or get the whole message, to either pick up one of these this morning or go to missionsurge.com, resources, download the PDF, and read it in your spare time. So that'll give you a bigger picture of what we're going to cover this morning if you're left with questions. So let's dig in. Beginning in verse 28, I want us to look at these three verses, verses 28 to 30 first. We're going to spend the bulk of our time there and then build to the so what there at the end. It says, we know. Now that's, we need to stop there a moment and just ponder and recognize that Paul is not saying we hope. He's not saying we have faith. He's not saying we trust. He's saying we know something to be true without a shadow of a doubt, regardless of what our circumstances around us may be saying, regardless of how we feel, we know something to be true. What is it that we know to be true, Paul? We know that God causes all things to work together for good. Now, he doesn't say that God causes all things to be good. There are bad things that happen in this life, right? There are tragic things that happen in this life. There are things that happen that hurt. There are things that happen that bring happiness and bring joy. There's a mixture in life of sadness and gladness and sorrow and joy and tragedy and triumph. There's a mixture of all of these things in life. Some of us, under the providence of God, face more of one side of the coin than the other, but we know that all these things, good and bad, come together to put together this big picture of something that God can declare and that we can understand to be good. We know that all these things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This doesn't fit the world. This doesn't fit the lost population. This doesn't work for them. This is not for them. This is for people who love God. This is for people who have been called by God. So everything in life works together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then Paul really drives that home to say, here's what it looks like. Here is how this fleshes out. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now that is a mouthful right there. Paul just took an entire volume and packed it into two verses. The Holy Spirit took a whole volume and packed it into two verses. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. And I want us to flesh that out, because that's how we see our relationship with God really worked out and brought to fruition, is in these verses. First of all, he foreknew. He foreknew. And this may be one of the most controversial parts of the verses. So we're going to spend most of our time here, because there's two different interpretations of what foreknew means. And probably, especially in our Southern Baptist circles and most of our Protestant denominations, many, many people would say that foreknew, that God foreknew us, means that God looked down through history, because God knows everything, right? He looked down through the coming history and he saw, out of all of mankind, those that would choose him, those that would hear "just as I am" during the invitation hymn and come forward and respond to the gospel. He saw those people that would do that, and he foreknew them. And then he saw the people that wouldn't do that, and he didn't foreknow them. So because of God's wisdom and because of God's knowledge and because God knows everything, God just knows how all of this is going to work out. He knows the choice we're going to make. He knows the decision that we're going to make. And those who make the right decision are foreknown by him in this way. Those who make the wrong decision are not. That's probably the popular view in our time, in America, in our churches. And I want to share with you this morning why that is not right and why it cannot be right. There's at least two reasons. I may throw in a third according to how I feel. But there's at least two reasons that this cannot be. Number one, if this were the case, if God from eternity past had looked out in his omniscience and looked throughout the coming history to see who would choose him and who wouldn't, nobody would have chosen him. So if God would have just looked out to see who was going to make the right choice, nobody would have made the right choice. How do we know that? Because the Bible does not describe us as sick. The Bible describes us as dead. Ephesians 2, 1 says that you were dead in trespasses and sins. He doesn't say that we're sick. He doesn't say that we're needy. He said that in our lost state, we are spiritually dead. Now, I know most likely every person in this room has been to a funeral. You may have been to the funeral of a very dear loved one. You go up to the casket, and maybe you just can't refrain from touching them one last time. And maybe you've touched a dead body before in the casket at the funeral home. If you did that, you immediately notice three things. The first thing you notice is they're cold. The second thing you notice is they're empty. The third thing you notice is they're lifeless. They're unresponsive. They're not there anymore. This is just a shell of what they once were. And that's how God describes us before we come to Christ, before we are born again in our lost state. He doesn't describe us as in intensive care. He doesn't describe us as on the respirator. He doesn't describe us as sick. He describes us as dead, cold, hard, empty, lifeless, and unresponsive. What did dead people do? Nothing. So if God would have looked down throughout time to see what dead person is going to do the right thing, how many dead people would have done the right thing spiritually? How many spiritually dead people would have done the right thing? Absolutely none. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 says, God, now notice this wording, God being rich in mercy because of the great love. Notice that word love there, okay? Just put that in your mental filing cabinet right now. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were what? Dead in our trespasses. He made us alive together with Christ. Who made us alive? God made us alive in his mercy. We were dead, now we're alive, and we're alive not because we made the right choice, but because God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, which leads to the second reason. That idea of foreknowledge can't be true, that God looked throughout time to see who would choose him. It's because by grace we've been saved. If God had looked down through history to see which one of us would have made the right choice, which one of us would have done the right thing by responding to him and repenting and putting our trust in him and walking an aisle and praying a prayer and getting baptized and joining the church and trying to live for him, I'm just going to see who's going to give it an A-plus effort, you know, and those are the ones I'm going to foreknow, then our salvation would no longer be by grace, but our salvation would be by an act that we have committed, a good work that we have done in time that God saw all that we would do and said, hey, they're worthy of saving. And Ephesians 2 again makes it clear that it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Listen, you know what? Let's say that you grew up in a squeaky clean Christian home, you know, where you grew up, your parents taught you the Bible and made sure you were in church and made sure you were always chaperoned and you were always, you know, not able to get out too far and get into anything, and you were very sheltered and you were taught the word and you were always in church. I mean, it's just squeaky clean, picture perfect Christian home, okay? You are no easier to save than the person who grew up with parents who were addicted to drugs, selling drugs, in and out of prison, kid in and out of foster care, kid scrambled around from here to there, exposed to all kinds of nonsense, all kinds of sin, caught up in all kinds of sin, grows up living in all kinds of sin. You squeaky clean people are no easier to save or no harder to save than the person who's grown up in the worst circumstances you can imagine, because it's not about you. It's about God looking down at a dead, squeaky, clean person and a dead, not so squeaky, clean person and making them alive by his great mercy and great grace and great love. Now, I don't know about you. That's good news, because some of you have family members that you've already written off. You said, they're too far gone. No hope for them. There's just as much hope for them if they are still above ground as there is for the squeaky, clean churchgoer. Because it's about what God does in hearts. And God can take Saul on the way to Damascus to kill Christians, or ISIS on the way to Kabul to kill Christians, and turn them around by his grace if he so chooses. Because it's by grace. It's by grace. It's by grace. It's not by what we do. Now I want to just throw in a little tidbit. I said I might. I feel like it, okay? I took medication just before I came out here, so you know, I have to overlook some of my extras. One of the issues that people have when they think about, you know, God just, you know, had to look down and see that we had some merit, because it's not fair. And God desires everyone to be saved. And let me just say, we do not want to fall into the trap of pulling out of Scripture and ignoring Scripture, such as God desires all men to be saved. We would be no writer to grab on to Romans 8, 29 and 30 and ignore 1 Timothy, God desires all men to be saved, than people who grab on to 1 Timothy, all men, God desires all men to be saved, and ignore Romans 8, 29 to 30. We would be no more right. We would just be on a different side of wrong. Does that make sense? So we don't want to ignore that. God desires all people to be saved, but we have to understand what he means by that. And sometimes we get it mixed up in our head, and we think, well, this just doesn't sound fair. Well, let me ask you this. In light of how most of our culture interprets the foreknowledge of God, and in light of how most of our culture interprets God desiring all people to be saved, let's just use their logic. God looks down through history and sees who would choose him. Doesn't he by default also see those who would not choose him? Yes or no? If God can look down through history and see who would choose him, doesn't he by default also see who would not choose him? So God, who desires all people to be saved, sees people who will not choose him, knows they will not choose him ahead of time, and yet he creates them anyway. Now just to put a little southern slang, that puts a hitch in somebody's get-along to try to describe and understand that one, right? Because if God really desired all people to be saved in the way that so many people interpret that, why on earth would he create people that he knew would never choose him if it worked out that way? That is not what foreknowledge is talking about. So what is foreknowledge talking about? Well, the problem with that word is it's not used in the New Testament a lot. So you go to the Greek and you try to figure out what it means, and it's Greek. You know, I don't understand that. So one of the things that they taught us in school, which I forgot most of it, but one thing I do remember, is if the word's not used in the Greek New Testament so that you can see how it's used in other contexts, there is a Greek translation of the Old Testament that you can go to and find words. And actually, the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the translation that Jesus used. It was called the Septuagint. That's what they read in Jesus' day. So you can go to the Septuagint, the Old Testament scriptures, and look up the Greek word foreknowledge, foreknow, and see how it's used in the Greek Old Testament in order to get a better understanding of what Paul means, who knew the Old Testament very well, who knew the Septuagint very well. You can get an idea of what he meant by foreknow. So let's do that. Let me give you some verses. It's used in Genesis 4:1. Brace yourselves. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Knew. Same word. Genesis 4:17, Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. You only have I known. Hosea 13:5, it was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. Now, if we look at these Old Testament scriptures where this word know is used, I think we can determine from these texts that it is talking about much more than knowing something, right? I mean, Adam knew his wife. Hi, honey, I've really gotten to know you well over these days and weeks and months, and now, magically, you're having a child. That's not the way it works. That word know carries a lot deeper meaning than just knowing someone, right? Cain knew his wife. Amos, God says, you're the only family I've known out of all this world. Does that mean God doesn't know all these other families that are rummaging around on earth, worshiping idols, worshiping false gods? Does God not know those people? This is a special knowing. Hosea 13:5, it is I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. I knew who you were. I was following you. I was watching you. And what the word means, and the word that Paul used means, is more than just a common knowledge of events. It is referring to an intimate, compassionate knowing. So foreknowledge could literally be translated for loving someone. For knowing them in a deep, intimate way. For loving them in a deep, intimate way. In fact, John Murray says that is exactly how the word is used. He said this, know is used in a sense practically synonymous with love. Whom he foreknew is therefore virtually equivalent to whom he foreloved. Foreknowledge is sovereign, distinguishing love. Now, if we read Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, in light of what the Greek word means, and in light of what that Greek word implies, and in light of the power that that Greek word carries with it, I think we will read the rest of Romans 8 in a fresh light when we say, this is more than just about something God knows. This is about people that God has cast his compassion and his love and his intimacy and his knowledge upon in a special way. It is God predetermined intimacy. That is for knowing. And we see that reflected in Ephesians 1:4-5. Listen, it says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, in foreknowledge, for love. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So out of his love, out of his foreknowledge, his for love, he predestined us. Which leads to the second part of this golden chain. He predestined. Now notice that he doesn't say he predestined us to heaven or hell. He predestined us to become something, conformed to the image of his son. This is about people becoming like Christ. And that word predestined means to decide or ordain ahead of time. To decide or ordain ahead of time. So God foreloved him a group of people, and he decided ahead of time what that group of people would become. He determined ahead of time what that group of people would become. Now, it is amazing to me how many believers, how many preachers, how many ministers I know who unequivocally, without qualification and with confidence, state that they just don't believe in predestination. You believe in predestination? You're not coming to preach for me, because I don't believe in predestination. Paul believed in predestination. You've got to deal with it. You can't just say, I don't believe it. I don't like this verse. I don't like what this verse could imply. I don't like what this verse might say about me or my children or my church or my past ministry of 20 years where I've been preaching that it's not right. I don't like any of that, so I'm just going to rip it out. Well, okay, what if we don't like John 3:16? We're just going to rip John 3:16 out? Well, no, that's a good verse. That's a nice verse. What about 1 John 4:8? God is love. Well, can we rip out? No, we're not going to rip that one out. Don't rip Scripture out. Don't rip God desires all men to be saved out. And don't rip God predestined out. They're both God's word. This doctrine of election and predestination is found through all throughout Scriptures, and we've got to learn to deal with it and stop trying to make it fit our American version of unchristianity. Revelation 13:8, get this one. Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on earth will worship it, talking about the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Who's going to worship this thing? Everybody whose name was not written before the foundation of the world. Revelation 17:8, the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. Doesn't it stand to reason if there's a group of people who are not written down before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's book of life, that there are a group of people who are also written down in the Lamb's book of life? Or he would have just said everybody's going to worship this thing. No, some people are going to worship it. Those whose names have not been written before the foundation of the world, these are not going to worship this thing, those who have been written down in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. We see that reflected again in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Do you see how all that just pointing back to Christ? It's by his foreknowledge he chose us. It is by his grace that he predestined us. It is according to his will, his love. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. This simply means that having chosen you for his own and set his love on you and cared for you before you ever existed, he decided what would become of you. He foreknew you in eternity past, and he foreloved you in eternity past, and he predetermined what would become of you. And what would become of you, child of God, is that you would become like Jesus Christ in the good, in the bad, in the neutral, in the sorrow, in the joy, in the horrible, in the happy. He's going to work all things together for your good, because you are becoming more like Christ in it all, if you're his child. Those whom he predestined and foreknowledge, he also called. He called. Now, there's two types of calling in the New Testament. First, there's the general call of the gospel, which we are told to preach the gospel to all creatures. To preach the gospel to those in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. We're told to preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations, all people groups. So like the sower, Jesus told the parable of the sower who went out to sow his seed, and some of the seed fell on hard soil, some of the seed fell on shallow, rocky soil, some of the seed fell on thorny, crowded soil, and some of the seed fell on good soil. That is what the general call of the gospel is like. We go out and we proclaim the gospel. Some people have hard hearts and Satan snatches the seed away. We proclaim the gospel, and some people have shallow, rocky hearts and they look like they get it, but then they walk out and immediately fall right back into the world. Some people hear the gospel and they have thorny, crowded hearts and they look like they get it and they may come to church for a while and they may carry their Bible and read their Bible for a while, but it won't be long and the cares of this world and the pleasures of this life and riches drag them back down into this world. But some of the seed lands on good soil. And when they hear it, it springs up and it brings forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. That's the second call. There's the general call of the gospel. And out of that general call comes an effectual call, an internal call, a drawing by the Spirit of God that results in conversion. Romans 1:6, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. The general call went out through Rome, but there's a church in Rome that was called to belong to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. 2 Timothy 1:9, he saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. All these texts refer to an internal, effectual call that comes out of the general call. The Holy Spirit works through the preaching like this, and some of you are going, man, I wish you would shut up where I could get me some food in my belly and I could get home and watch some football. And others are going, I wish you wouldn't stop. Keep going and just give us the whole thing. Don't limit it. Some of you leave here and you just wish you'd have slept in. Some of you will leave here and you might be changed. And that's the difference in how the Spirit takes the same words and applies it to some people and applies it in a different way to other people. So out of the general preaching of the gospel, whether it's in a church, over the radio, the internet, on the street corner, one-on-one evangelism, some people walk away hard, unresponsive. Some people are hit by the Holy Ghost through the preaching of that gospel, and that general call becomes effectual and draws them to the Savior. And that there's no other way to be saved. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. How do we deal with that? That nobody is going to be saved, that God doesn't take the initiative and draw. So does God draw everybody? Well, if he draws everybody, then everybody's going to be saved. Does God not draw everybody? Then we have to go back to our definition this morning of foreknowledge, predestined, calling. We need to be consistent. It's an effective call. Let me just think. Lazarus. Okay, Lazarus, you remember the story of Lazarus? He died. He was dead 4 days. Tomb sealed off. Jesus shows up, tells Mary, Martha, roll the stone away. Martha says, he's going to smell. He's been there 4 days, Jesus. We can't roll the stone away. Roll it away anyhow. So what if Jesus would have simply said, Lazarus, come forth? What would have happened? Nothing. If Jesus would have just opened the tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth, nothing would have happened because Lazarus is in the tomb dead. And dead people don't respond. But because Jesus' words had life-giving power, Lazarus came to life and heard Jesus say, come forth, and he came out of the tomb. Dead men can't hear, dead men can't get up, dead men can't walk out, but live men can. So Jesus speaks this life-giving, powerful word that connects with the Spirit of God to resurrect Lazarus. Lazarus comes out of the tomb. That's exactly what happens with us. We go out into a graveyard called this world. We preach the gospel, and all the dead people just stay dead. They don't hear. They don't respond. But sometimes, according to the providential working of God, the Spirit of God connects with our words, and it pricks a heart, and it brings life, and the dead people come forth and respond to Jesus' voice and believe the gospel. It's a general call and an effectual call. So those whom he foreknew and foreloved, he predestined to be like Jesus. He says, because I predestined you to be like Jesus, I'm going to call you out from the world. And those whom he calls out from the world, he also goes on to justify. What does justify mean? It means that they are given a not guilty verdict. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we dealt with that a couple of weeks ago. In justification, God declares us not guilty of sin, past, present, and future. The slate is wiped clean because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice something real quick. that in verse 29, it's those whom he foreknew. That's understandable. That's past tense. He also predestined. That's past tense. That's understandable. He called, past tense. He justified, past tense. And he also glorified, past tense. All of these words are in the past tense. That means they're things that happened in the past, but I haven't been glorified yet. You haven't been glorified yet. We haven't been glorified yet. But it is so certain, it is so sure that if we've been foreknown and predestined and called and justified, that we will be glorified, that Paul can just write it all in the past tense. There's no question about it. It's going to happen. Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. With all of your spots and with all of your blemishes and with all of your sin and with all of your mess ups and with everything that you bring to the table, which is not good, he's going to work this thing out, and he's going to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul is setting the stage here, okay? He says, those whom he foreknew, this is how we know all things work together for good, to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Because listen, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be like Christ. And those whom he predestined to be like Christ, he called out of the world. And those he called out of the world, he justified and made right with himself. And those whom he justified and made right with himself can be sure that one day they will be like him, because they will see him as he is. Which leads us to the question, so what? Now, I know that we've covered a lot of difficult ground in these few little verses, and your head might be spinning, but please don't miss the forest for the trees. Don't get so bogged down in verses 28 to 30 that you miss those what those verses are building up to. What are those verses building up to? Verse 31. What then, based on this golden chain of salvation that God has worked from eternity past in us and through us, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? If God went through the trouble of foreknowing us and predestining us and calling us and justifying us and has promised to glorify us, if he is so for us that he would do all of this, who can be against us? Well, that sounds all nice, but if you're like me, you go, but yeah, but is he really for me? Because sometimes it doesn't feel like he's really for me. Look in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with them freely give us all things? Listen, God did not send us a letter. Yes, he sent us a letter. He sent us the word. That's great. But he did not send us a letter to redeem us. He didn't send us a prophet to lead us. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He came himself. He came himself, born of a virgin in a manger that we're about to celebrate to redeem us. John 1, 1 through 3 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, Jesus, the Word, is God. He's been with God for eternity. He created all things as God with God. Colossians 1, 15 and 16, he is the image of the invisible God. In other words, if the invisible God stood in front of your bathroom mirror, the thing that reflected in that mirror would be Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. You want to know what the invisible God looks like? You look at Jesus. He's the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. If you took a signet ring and mashed it into clay, you would see the impression of that signet ring. If you took God, the invisible God, and you mashed him into the clay human body, you would see Jesus. He is the exact imprint of the very nature of God stamped upon human flesh. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So is God really for us? You want to know how much God is for us? That when he foreknew us and he foreloved us, he knew that he would have to do more than send a letter. He would have to do more than send a prophet. He would have to come himself and die and take our sin upon himself and be buried in a tomb and resurrected on the third day to make us right with him. So he's for us. The very Son of God was given up for us. Verses 33 to 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. This God who foreknew us, predestined us, called us, justified us, has promised to glorify us through the working of his own Son, the very imprint of his nature, the very image of the invisible God who came and laid down his life for us. He is the one who justifies us. Now, who's going to bring a charge against us? Christ himself died and was raised for us. Who's going to bring a charge against us? And now Christ is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Who's going to bring a charge against us? And everything is getting us ready to hear verses 35 to 37. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Based on all of this, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. This entire text is intended to remind us that God wants his people to experience deep, unshakable confidence that they are secure in his love. What God began in eternity past, he will complete in eternity future. And most of our culture, unfortunately, doesn't see the richness of this because most of our culture denies his sovereignty and never doubts his love. I mean, think about our culture. Think about the nominal Christians that you know. God really doesn't have any right to tell them how to spend their money. God doesn't have any right to tell them how to spend their time. God doesn't have any right to tell them whether they should take job A or job B. God doesn't really have any right to tell them anything. God doesn't have any power over them. God is basically knocking at the door of their heart, an impotent Savior who's just waiting and hoping that one day, somehow, someday, they'll just choose to let him in because he's this blonde-haired, blue-eyed, effeminate portrait that the Catholics have painted for us all these years, and he can't do anything without our allowing him. So he's totally not sovereign, and we are, and we just won't admit it. We say he's sovereign, but we're sovereign. God is subject to us. That's what you see on TBN. He's subject to us. We just believe enough, and he's required to heal me. He's required to make me rich. He's required to give me a jet. He's required to make my life happy. He's required to do, he's my puppet on a string, and if I can, I'll manipulate him to get what I want. So we deny the fact that God is sovereign and God is in control, and we never doubt his love. Oh, I mean, God loves me. I mean, I can live like hell and never expect to pay a price. God's just going to sweep it all under the rug. I mean, God doesn't really care what I do. God doesn't really care what I say. God doesn't really care what I watch because, hey, it's all taken care of. It's all under the blood. It's no big deal. Everybody goes to heaven unless you're like Hitler or Mussolini or a member of ISIS or something. Everybody goes to heaven. Don't you know that? Everybody's good. That's our culture. We deny his sovereignty. We bask in his imaginary love. But sometimes, me and you maybe, sometimes maybe we have more confidence in his sovereignty and we doubt his love. Oh, we don't doubt that God is in control. We don't doubt that God is sovereign. We don't doubt that God is on the throne and He is Lord of everything, whether we recognize Him as Lord or not. We don't doubt any of that, but when it comes to His love for us, we doubt that, you know, does God really care? Does God really care about these little things? Does God really love me enough to notice this? Does God really see my life? And really, is He really working everything together for good? So we flip this coin over here, and we bask in His sovereignty, many of us, and we doubt His love. But I want you to notice that this text in Romans 8:28 begins by magnifying His sovereignty, but it climaxes in His love. It begins by you and me getting a grip on the sovereignty of God and the fact that He foreknew us, and He predestined us, and He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, and He justified us and made us right with God, and He's going to glorify us one day. He builds us up by magnifying His sovereignty, but then He climaxes in the fact that because of the sovereign working of God in our lives, we can rest assured and we lay our head down tonight, come hell or high water, come good or bad, come joy or sorrow, come happiness or horror, that God loves us and He is working it all together for good. And there's nothing on earth, under the earth, in hell or above that can separate us from the love of God, who is ours. Because of the work of Jesus Christ. Let's not get so bogged down in verses 28 to 30 that we miss what those verses are climaxing to. And it is the fact that the sovereign God of all creation has poured out upon wretches like you and me, filthy, godless, dead wretches, His love. And nothing can separate us from Him. Verses 38 to 39, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Have you gotten past His sovereignty and experienced His love? Have you gotten past His verses 28 to 30? Those are rich, great, powerful verses that we need to understand. Have you gotten past those verses to embrace His love? To know His love? To experience His love and the assurance that nothing can separate us from His love, and that He is working in our lives through the good and the bad to make all things come together for a good and beautiful picture of Christ. Have you gotten past His sovereignty and seen His love? We want to see His love afresh this morning. So if you look under that first row, there's a little tray. I want you to pass that around. We're going to take a moment to see and be reminded of the love of Christ for us as we take communion. If you'll pass those around through your section, each one that has been foreknown, that has been predestined, that has been called out, each one that has been justified and that's on their way to being glorified, each one would take one of these. And let's just, and if you have not been called out and made right with God, if you have not experienced His sovereign love in your life, if you've not seen that and experienced that, then I want you to watch those around you, and I want you to see the love of Christ as we remember His shed blood and His broken body. If you open that first little piece at the top, there's a small piece of bread in there, and it reminds us of the fact that Jesus Christ was unleavened bread. He said, I am the bread of life. Unleavened bread represented bread without sin, life without sin. Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect, spotless, sinless life, never committing sin, never committing iniquity, never committing transgression, perfect and righteous and holy in every way, fulfilling every facet of the Father's will. He lived His life so that we could have His righteous, holy life attributed to us. So let's remember the life of Christ that He lived on our behalf. The bread of life who came down out of heaven. And those of us who eat of this bread will never die, but will live forever. Father, we thank You for Christ and His life, the bread of life. May we symbolically take Him this morning. May we be reminded of His life lived for us this morning. because of his great love for us, because of your great love for us. God, may we refresh and renew our relationship with you this morning, asking you to wash us, to blot out our transgression, to purge us with hyssop, to cleanse us from our iniquity, to create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us as we look upon you, the bread of life. For us in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And then underneath that is a cup which reminds us of Christ's shed blood. He not only lived the life that God required of us, our bread of life, but he went to the cross and he shed his blood to cover our sin, to take away our sin, to blot out our transgression. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So Christ lived the life for us that God requires, and then he died the death that we deserve to cover our sin and to blot out our transgressions. Father God, we thank you for Christ's shed blood and the fact that his blood is sufficient to cleanse us from all our iniquities. We lean on that blood and claim that blood and plead that blood this morning as we are reminded of your sacrifice for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. He lived the life that God required of us. He died the death that we deserve, shed his blood to cover our sin, and he was resurrected on the third day, triumphing over death, over hell, and over the grave. And he is alive today, and he is here this morning. And if God has spoken to you, if God is calling you with that effectual call this morning, we want to plead with you. Don't leave this place without seeing me or Darren or someone. We will stay and talk to you and counsel you and point you to Christ as long as it takes. Thank you for being here this morning. There's a basket under the front row. We're going to pass that around as we sing. And again, if God has spoken to you and you need counsel, please don't leave here without seeing somebody. We will spend our day to point you to Christ this morning.